Yes. Mute. I did mute.
Right, okay. There we go. So, following on from last week, as I said, we're going to focus on the Gospel of Mark for the next few weeks. And just a reminder now that not next week, I'm not here next week, so this is your sort of midterm break. Next week, we'll pick it up in 2 weeks' time. We'll continue through for another 4 weeks, I think it is. So, we've got these 4 or 5 weeks ready to look at Mark's Gospel. And in a moment, I'm just going to share a little bit, and then I'm going to get to read part of it, and then we'll discuss it, and we'll go on from there. So if you've got Mark's Gospel handy, ready to look at, but I just want to outline one or two little things to start with. And I thought it's worth mentioning chapter 14 and verse 51. So chapter 14 and verse 51, this is the verse that people think relates to John Mark himself, if indeed he is in the gospel at all. This is the verse that they think he's referring to himself here. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. So that might be a little bit of sort of autobiography there within that. Otherwise, we say we don't totally know who exactly wrote the Gospels anyway. They're just according to or attributed to various people, such as Mark. So here's a bit of a reminder about this particular Gospel then for 5 minutes or so. What makes it different from the others? What's its particular characteristics? What's the likely purpose behind Mark writing this Gospel? Well, I think we could say that his main point behind it is evangelistic. It's almost as though he's preaching to us. Compared to the other Gospels, he's effectively telling us a story, trying to draw us into the Gospel, which means good news, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, which is how he really begins the Gospel, the opening verse and so on. But the whole thing is based upon how do we get involved in this good news? How do we actually participate in what Jesus has done for us? And that's what this Gospel is about. Perhaps like Peter, who we think was probably responsible for providing Mark with a lot of the material, perhaps like Peter, he thinks of himself as a fisher of men, and this is his particular way of doing it. Previously, before Gospels were written down, they were purely in oral form. It was a message. The Gospel was a message to be proclaimed. It was a preached thing, not a written thing. And if Mark really was the first Gospel, which it probably was, it still took several years, probably 20, 30 years after the time of Jesus, before it got into that form. And in Mark's case, it's very much like as a written version, it's imitating the oral tradition. It's almost like here's a messenger bursting onto the scene and he's going to declare a message of victory, good news of victory. The Greek that he uses, which of course won't bother you too much because we're reading in English, but it is the ordinary sort of street colloquial Greek of a good preacher. It's not a literary style, if you like. It is very much someone who is able to draw a crowd and keep a crowd and keep their attention and so on. So it's got a sort of roughness about it, but it's very much something that stands out as being in an oral tradition. And one of the things we said last time is that although our translations may remove this a little bit, he's always using words like free, like immediately, and then they use the word and lots of other sort of connections to keep us moving. He also writes very much in what's called the historic present tense, which actually is a present tense, not anything past tense, but it's a tense which is used to portray an action in the process rather than a past event. So he's trying to tell us about it as though it's still ongoing, as though we can be part of it rather than just here's something from history. It's a historic present tense that he's using. He doesn't use too many words. His style is very what we call lean or slim down. It's very precise. but it's also very vivid, full of pictures, pictures for the mind to develop, if you like. And I think I explained last time as well that it's very much accessible to Gentiles who didn't have any knowledge of previous Jewish customs or Aramaic words. He's gearing it up for those who are more in the Roman world than in the Jewish world. And that's also why he likes it to be sort of action-packed drama rather than just debating ideas. His structure is what we call episodic, which means it's a series of short scenes, episodes, which contribute towards the whole. And his aim is to sweep us along as quickly as possible until we end up at the foot of the cross, gazing at this wonderful person, but who is now dying for us. So we're only interested in who Jesus was and what he did in the past because of what it means for us once he's gone to the cross. His whole gospel is shaped towards this moment of the passion, if you like. That's his central theme, is the cross. Basically, how Jesus got there and why. And so what Jesus did dominates his narrative, but he's aiming towards this triumphant climax and conclusion of the death and resurrection. His gospel has been likened a little bit to a snapshot album, but of just one person, not like a whole family, but where every time you turn the page, and it doesn't mean you listen to the page in your Bible, but every little episode, you turn it over and you get another snapshot of Jesus, but it's not attempting to connect them into a full-blown narrative, because like a photo album, you don't necessarily know how long has passed between each photograph or whether anything connects them or not. So think of it as a series of snapshots or poses of Jesus in that sense. So it's a gospel of action, but also of reaction. So look out for people's reactions to what happened. Look out for when people, whether it's the crowds or the disciples or whoever, look out for when they are amazed or terrified, astonished, puzzled, when they show hostility or whatever. What is their reaction to this? Because the idea is that when you're faced with Jesus and what he's done, then you can't remain unmoved or unchallenged. And it's almost like he's giving us a big question all the way through, which occurs every now and again. Look out for this in the gospel, but it's always there as, who then is this? Who really is this? That's the challenge that he's making. So his subject is someone who has come onto the scene, as you'll see, in response to prophetic witnesses of the past in the Old Testament, but also more recently in John the Baptist. Someone who's a man with a mission, but who will also suffer for that particular cause in order to bring it to a climax and a conclusion. And so a lot of what Mark concentrates on is things that Jesus did. So there's a lot of miracles in it and fewer parables or discourses and so on. So hopefully that will remind you of what the gospel is like generally and help us as we read through it. I've just got one other comment to make, which I didn't make last time because I sort of forgot, but I should have done. And this is about the gospels generally. Let me just let Pat in. Continue. One point about the gospels generally is that, of course, you read them and you think, I'm reading the New Testament, which of course you are, but you're not yet in New Testament times, as in New Covenant times. Because if you think, when did the New Covenant actually begin? It began with the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is my body, my blood, which is given for you. This is the New Covenant in my body and in my blood. So the New Covenant doesn't begin until, well, I'd say not just the death and resurrection of Jesus, but perhaps even Pentecost as well. So we don't really get into New Testament times until we're outside the Gospels and moved on into Acts and so on. So when you are reading the Gospels, and it's a funny sort of scenario because you're still in Old Covenant times, you must remember that, but at the same time, we've already really transitioned into the New Covenant, and these Gospels have been written by New Covenant believers, and they're written, as I say, sometime afterwards, They're not diary events of the time itself. So they belong to the New Testament in that sense, but they're still talking about things that happened in Old Covenant terms. And that's particularly important when you look at what Jesus might have said, for instance, to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or any other group of people there, or even his disciples. He's still expecting them to be part of whatever the previous covenant says that they should be. So before we actually start to read, does anyone want to make any comments or ask any questions on what we've just said? John and Rose?
Yeah, thank you for that, Paul. This last bit, it's quite amazing how Jesus discipled his disciples before they needed to go out and preach the gospel. Remarkable teaching process that he undertook, doing something before they actually understood what it was they were supposed to do.
That's a very good point, isn't it? And actually, we're going to see that through the course of the gospel. Point that out perhaps next week when we get to a key moment on that. But you're right, he's preparing them for something which they will not fully understand until he's gone, which is very unlike what other rabbis had to do. He knew, though, that he was going to have to send the Holy Spirit to remind them, to teach them more, so that this continued afterwards. But yes, that's a good point. When you see him teaching his disciples, he is teaching them ahead of time on something which they won't fully appreciate until after the death and resurrection and indeed Pentecost. Yeah. Any other comments before we turn to the text? Okay, so what I'd like you to do next is read the first three chapters. Well, I'd like to get a bit further today, but we'll start with the first three so that it doesn't go on too long, which I think you can do in 20 minutes, probably a bit less. So we've got plenty of time to discuss it. And as usual, when you're reading this, and don't stop and spend ages on each bit, just keep reading. But make a note of any comments you've got, any questions that come up, any interesting thoughts that you might want to share from the first three chapters of Mark's Gospel. So we'll go silent for the best part of 20 minutes. And I think looking at the clock, that means around about 20 to 8, we'll come back and discuss what you've read in the first three chapters of Mark's Gospel. Is that okay? So you might want to pause the recording, Christine, but I'm going.
I was just going to ask. Yes, I'll pause it.
And I'll mute as well for those time. So I hope you had enough time there to at least read through the three chapters. We could have spent a lot longer on each bit. I was quite getting into it in some places. So I'll hear from you in a moment. But perhaps the main questions is going to be, what have we learnt about Jesus from the first three chapters? What has Mark shown us already in just three chapters, 15 minutes or so of reading about Jesus? Who is this? What's emerged about Jesus himself? As we said, he doesn't bother with his birth, his childhood, anything like that. He's going to dive straight in and tell us about just 3 years out of whatever it was, 33 years, and spend a third of his story, of his gospel, on the death of this person. So he has to get on with things in order to get us into the story. So I wonder what sort of thoughts and comments and answers to that question you've come up with. But you can talk about anything on these three chapters now, okay? Malcolm first, and then to John, I think.
Yeah, it brings out the fact that Jesus has the full authority of God.
Right.
Particularly over demons.
Yes, good point. Thank you. Yeah, his authority comes through, definitely. John?
It's a kind of a frivolous one. Chapter 3, verse 9, he has a security detail. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him.
Right, so he's using his disciples as his security detail, and he's got an escape route planned and things like that. Because, yeah, I mean, one thing you get from this, how popular he became, presumably fairly quickly, how he was in great demand, almost from the word go. So that's interesting, yes. Lynn and then Betty.
I've actually picked up on that verse 3, verse 9 before, but I thought about it in a different way. On other occasions, when there was crowds about, Jesus just walked through the crowds and they sort of didn't seem to see where he was going. But yeah. Here, he'd wanted a boat ready, and I thought, different.
Yeah. Yeah, different tactics, different place, different circumstances, no doubt. Yeah. Interesting. Betty?
Yeah, I just picked up the number of times Jesus, whenever he dealt with the spirits, he told them not to say anything. And also the leper, when he healed him, he was very keen that they shouldn't mention it at that time.
Yes. Have any thoughts as to why, or is that a bit of a puzzle, or what do you think?
Well, I think because it would have shown that he was the Son of God, and then expectations of him would have grown with people's idea of how the Son of God should have been. That's just what I think perhaps it was.
That I think is the main reason it's given, that firstly, it would have been too early, too soon for that. And as I'm going to explain a little bit towards the end today, ready for next time, he wanted people to realise that, not from the demons, but from other things. Yeah, the demons weren't to be our main witnesses to this, as we'll see. But it's sometimes what's called the messianic secret. Why did Jesus want to keep his messiahship secret for a while? Well, he just knew from the Father that wasn't the plan to get it done this way and get it over with quickly, because he would probably have been put to death more quickly. We've got John or Rose again, and then Pat.
I think this may be part answer to the previous question. And something I learned working in Africa, if you had anything to give out and it was a rather boring town, everybody crowded around you and it was just hard to move around. Mm. So that's presented there in chapter 1, verse 45, and chapter 3 that you just mentioned in 9 and 10, that because he'd worked a miracle, everybody was so crowded around him, he could hardly move. Mm. So he needed a boat so that people so he could get away from people. And reading a few chapters on, it seems to get worse, that the people are always crowding around him. And it explained to me, as I was reading this earlier today in verse 45, it says that he went out and began to proclaim, he told this man he'd healed, don't say anything. And the fellow told everybody and made it almost impossible for Yeshua to go on saying what he wanted to say, because everybody wanted what they wanted. And I think, and I feel that in our current life, and I'm sure it's been this way for centuries, if there's been a miracle somewhere or some great amazing thing like a statue of Mary, you know, producing real tears, everybody will come because they want to see it. They want the experience. They want a bit of excitement. They don't want to hear Jesus. They don't want to get saved. They just want to see what's happening.
Yeah, yeah.
That's why Yeshua said, don't tell anybody, because you're making it impossible for me to work.
Yes. You're talking now, I think, about the leper at the end of chapter 1 who started to spread it around when he was told not to. The boat thing, in another gospel, I mean, you always be thinking of the other gospels, because we know we've got three other gospels as well. On one occasion, Jesus used a boat so that he could just get a bit further away so he could teach them. Because you can't teach if you're completely surrounded. Mm-hmm. So it would create the distance and the means by which he could teach them. But other times, of course, he wanted to cross the lake, because he needed to get to another territory. I think that will come through a little bit later, very soon. So sometimes it was a means of transport. In other times, the boat was a sort of pulpit, floating pulpit for him to use, just in order to be able to be heard better. Pat and then Malcolm.
I'm not sure if Betty mentioned it in 1:1. Mark says straight away he's called the Son of God, which would have been very controversial at that time, because God was not seen as having any sons.
Yes. Well, go on.
And the other thing is it mentions in 1:15 about the appointed times being fulfilled.
the time has come. Yeah, the kingdom of God has come near, and so on. Yeah, okay. I think the point about the Son of God, this is Mark himself, in retrospect, able to say, almost giving it away in advance, if you like, spoiler alert, this is about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is an opening introduction in that sense that Mark is happy to put out there to us at that point. Yep. But as we know, as I'm going to ask you in a minute, what sort of titles do we find about Jesus in this? Titles in terms of what Jesus himself uses of himself, rather than sort of Mark's opening description. Malcolm, then Caroline.
Regarding chapter 1, verse 45, the man going out, I mean, he'd just been healed of something which prevented him from mixing with other people.
Yeah.
And he would have been so excited,
yeah,
he wouldn't have been able to contain himself.
Yeah.
And he would go out telling other people, say, I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed, I can come amongst you.
Yeah, exactly. That's a good point. He's now able to do what he couldn't do before. His instruction, Jesus' instruction to him, was to actually go to the priest, offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded. Now, here's an example of the fact that we're still in old covenant terms. So Jesus didn't say, oh, forget about all this priestly stuff and all these commandments from Moses. Go and do the necessary thing to show that you are healed as a testimony to the priests. So he wanted the priests to realize, when this guy came along and he'd been healed by Jesus, he wanted them to know that something unusual had happened. And it says instead, it's almost like he didn't bother to go to the priest then. He decided he wasn't going to do that. So instead, he went talking generally to everybody. And in that sense, he didn't do the right thing, as well as doing something that turned out to be not so helpful.
He might have gone to the priest anyway.
Say again?
He might have gone to the priest anyway.
Well, he says instead he went out and began to talk. I'm using the word instead there as a sort of... But he might have done. I know some of... When Jesus taught other lepers... healed other lepers later, some of them, I think, did go to the priests, because that was an important step of Jesus revealing slowly who he was through his miracles. Okay, Caroline.
Yes, I want to ask a question. In chapter 1, verse 14, whenever I read this, I always stop there and say, what does it mean he was preaching the gospel of God?
Okay. The gospel of God, the good news of God. Yeah.
Sorry, verse 1 says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we always talk about, you know, the gospel of the Jesus, the gospel of salvation, and so on.
Yeah.
When I read this, I always sort of stall at that point and wonder if what's the significance.
Of using the phrase God there.
The gospel of God. He was saying he was preaching the gospel of God.
Yes.
The New King James says the kingdom of God.
Okay, thank you.
No, it says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Oh, no, sorry, that's the following verse.
The following verse, yeah. There's probably not a lot in it, but I take your point, because I think at one point Paul uses the phrase the gospel of God, whereas at other times he'll use the gospel of Christ. And as we've seen here in the opening of Mark, it's the good news about Jesus, but it is God's... I'm going to suggest what we've got here with this word gospel, which was actually similar to how it might have been used. I mean, it literally means God's story. I think I tried to explain this last time. It comes from God's spell. It's God's story. So it's proclaiming God's story, which is good news. And it's about the person that has brought us that good news, because it's almost like a declaration of victory. It's the good news that Jesus has won, effectively, if you like. Which is why we've got to get to the cross to find out how that happens. But Mark is heralding here something, just like a herald would come on and say, good news, we've won the war in the distant lands. He's actually proclaiming victory in Jesus, which is the good news that we particularly are going to see how it comes about. And then some of the things that he writes about, you're going to see that victory already at work through the healings and the dealing with the demons, for instance. So I think it's just a change of phraseology in order to just be a bit more varied, but also perhaps to widen it out a little bit. It's still the good news that God has done something for us, whether you say it's Jesus that's done it or the Father's done it or whatever, it's all part of the same thing. Malcolm and then John.
Yeah, but the good news, the complete Jewish Bible in verse 14 there of chapter 1 says, proclaiming the good news from God.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, back to the point about the New King James, the note for it says the NU text omits the word kingdom. So preaching the gospel of the kingdom, kingship of God, probably should be better kingship of God, which then gives a fuller idea in my mind of God's sovereignty. And so for those of you who are following the new text, which is the NIV and a whole host of others, you probably don't have that the kingdom business phraseology in there.
Not in verse 14. You're saying verse 14 you're talking
about.
This
is verse 14, yes.
Yeah, because it comes up then in verse 15 in terms of what actually is being proclaimed. I mean, if it's the good news of the kingdom of God, the good news is the kingdom of God has come nearer. It's now at hand. It's now in our midst. It's available, if you like, through repentance and faith. So you can sort of omit the word kingdom in verse 14 because you're going to find out in verse 15 that sort of amplifies what this good news is really all about. Maureen, you need to unmute. You there? Yeah.
The word news in itself, it's news. And
yeah.
And it's new.
Yeah.
And this is a new thing that he's doing.
That's how it
is.
Thank you.
And this is a new thing that the Lord is doing.
Exactly. Thank you. That's a good point. Easy to miss that by you just understanding the good news and so on. Yes, it was news.
Thank you very much.
That's why this whole gospel is like a proclamation of something, like a herald coming on the scene with something new to tell you that you didn't realize had happened. John or Rose?
I wanted, we kind of zoomed past verse 8. And for all the times I'd read this, I don't think I'd ever appreciated before that John the Baptist is virtually saying there's going to be a different kind of baptism.
Yeah.
Because for centuries, the Jews had been self-immersing because it was, part of their mikvah.
Yeah.
But he said Jesus is going to do it differently.
Exactly.
I'd never noticed it before.
Oh, okay, right.
I had noticed that what we do with baptism is not what the Jews do in a mitzvah. Yeah. But I hadn't realized that right there, John says there's going to be a change.
Yes, yes, certainly a change, but something new as well. This must be part of the good news, the new bit of the news, that the relationship with the Holy Spirit is going to be intensified through this equivalent drenching, of which water drenching is still relevant, but it's only part of what's going to be needed in the future. And that's almost like the transition coming in between part of the new covenant is going to have something new like this, which is why you're not really there until you've got to Pentecost. But John was effectively a prophet of a kind. And so some of the things that he was able to say could be prophetic in the sense of foretelling something in the future. Pat?
It was just Maureen's point where she was saying about something new. And that comes out in verse 127, when the people questioned, what is this new, fresh teaching?
Yeah. Yeah. And then in verse 28, news about him has spread and so on. So, yeah, there's a lot on that, isn't there? The thing I noticed about verse 14 of chapter 1 is it hasn't taken long in Mark's gospel for John to be put in prison. Now, if you try and work it out chronologically from the other gospels, it isn't that quick. There's quite a bit of time, I think, in which lots of things have happened, whereas Mark seems to sort of put John in prison a bit earlier, or at least, record it earlier, because he says after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee. He almost wants to get John's bit out of the way very quickly. John has focused in the opening of his gospel focuses in on John, but he wants to sort of move away from that very quickly so that there's no sort of confusion about what's actually going on. John is now in prison. Now it's Jesus coming and saying these things. Betty?
Yes, you should say that, Paul. I started off reading this afternoon in my chronological Bible, which has got all the Gospels together. I had to give it up because I had to turn over so many pages before I got to Mark. There was so much in between where he started. And then when he went on, even in chapter one, there was a big gap and there was so much more in the other Gospels.
Yeah, well, if you think about these three chapters you've read and where you've actually got to at the end of it, there's a huge amount that you will have learned about Jesus. I mean, one thing I don't think anyone's mentioned yet that comes through time and again is conflict. Very quickly, we learn about the conflict that comes up. You must have spotted that. And also, of course, there's a whole range of healings here. I didn't count them up. And also, if you notice some of the reactions of people, I mean, take chapter 1 and verse 22. I said look out for reactions. Verse 22, chapter 1, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who has authority, not as the teacher of the law. In Matthew, that's the end of chapter 7. You know, that's after the Sermon on the Mount, so to speak. And yet that's been put in a lot earlier because a lot of that is sort of truncated in this. Did you notice any other reactions of one kind or another as you read through this? Did any others? There's another one pretty quickly in chapter one, by the way, towards the end.
They're all amazed again in verse 27. Yeah.
Amazement, and you said, what is this? Who is this? What authority? And so on. But even in chapter three, again, early on, so to speak, in the gospel, chapter 3 and verse 6, this is a reaction. Already, we're learning that the Pharisees, together with the Herodians, are plotting to kill him. But come on, this is early. This is, what's actually happened? Lots has happened that's been sort of summarized here that's already making them plot to deal with this guy, which, as I say, is what Mark is heading towards by the climax of the death of Jesus at the end. So the conflict really begins in chapter 2, when Jesus starts forgiving sins as well as healing. Those that were there didn't like it. Well, the Pharisees that were there didn't like it. And he's questioned about fasting. He's questioned about the Sabbath. So straight away, perhaps in rather brief summarized form, you get the conflict already building up. Another thing that's done very, very briefly and almost got out the way quickly are the temptations. Back in chapter 1 and verse 12, you've got the baptism. At once, the Spirit sends him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted. We don't know what the temptations were in Mark. We have to find those in Matthew and Luke. We know, though, that he was tempted. But we don't know how he dealt with it. It's just very quickly brushed over. But it's as though with this idea, this good news coming up of victory, it's almost like straight away, the moment he's been baptized, been, if you like, commissioned, been equipped for it, he goes into battle on our behalf. And he's got to be tempted in order to come through this before he can go on and do what he did with his mission. Chapter 2 and verse 1, I noticed you've got the phrase a few days later, as opposed to all the immediately's and straightaways and afterwards and this and that. So it's as though the end of chapter 1, we're just allowed to pause for breath for a little while and then pick it up again a few days later. How many few is, you never quite know on all this. And the other thing that's happened in these three chapters is that four disciples have become five, and then five have become 12. So you get the call of the four that we know about from other Gospels in chapter one, the fishermen. By chapter 2, we've got Matthew or Levi that's joined them. And then, again, partway through chapter 3, you've now got the 12 all fully named, all in place. So that's another thing that's been put into place very early on in the gospel at this point, is his group of disciples and who they all are and how Jesus chose them. Pat?
He goes and eats with Matthew, Levi, which is a tax collector, which is, yeah, was not the done thing in that time.
Yeah, which is part of the conflict that's building up by the time you get to chapter 2, verse 17. They asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners, and so on? And Jesus replies, you know, they need me more than you do. If you think you're healthy, I'm come to look after those that are sick. You know, John, and then Betty.
Yeah, there's a curious thing that happens in chapter 3 there, from verse 13 to 19, which I have as a single paragraph.
Yeah,
and in 19 it was, so they're on the mountain, a mountain of commission, if you like.
Yeah.
And then at the tail end of verse 19 is, and they went into a house. That's what I've got.
I don't have that at the end of verse 19. I just have the last name of Judas Iscariot,
who also betrayed him. And yeah, they went in, and then the next sentence.
Oh, okay. I've got that in verse 20.
Oh.
I got in verse 20, then Jesus entered a house.
And I've got the 20, then the multitude came together again.
So. Okay, well, in the NIV, NIV, the Jesus entered a house, and not, it's not they, it's just he entered a house. That's not attached to the list of disciples and so on. Whether there's good reason either way, but I understand why you're puzzled if you think, where's this house on the mountainside that suddenly they all went into? It looks as though it really belongs to verse 20, I guess. Betty?
Yes, you said to look for reactions. And in chapter 3, verse 2, they were watching him very closely.
Yeah, yeah. So the whole Sabbath controversy has, well, it's already arisen. So, yes, and they were watching him closely when he was in the house of the guy where they let down the paralytic through the roof. They were sitting around already watching. He got the attention of people very early on, and they came to observe him. They came to investigate him, and eventually to question not just Jesus, but his disciples. Very cunning sort of way of doing this. And also to ask, ask Jesus why his disciples did these things as well. I could say a lot more on that, but the rabbi and his disciples were regarded as being sort of so closely bound together that if one did wrong, they all did wrong, if you like. And one of the phrases, therefore, that comes out here is Jesus, I think I've got this right here somewhere, refers to himself, or does he? Yeah, that's right. So at the end of chapter 2, the Lord of the Sabbath. So he refers to himself as the Son of Man. So that's a title that's occurred at this point. And he says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So he's declared himself to be Lord, not as in, you know, Lord God at this point, but basically the one who knows all about the Sabbath and actually can teach you about it and can tell you exactly what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. He can help put them right on it. He's claiming great authority again on this matter of the Sabbath, which again is going to be a big big conflict thing. Anything else from the first three chapters, do you think? Matt?
I think it's in here that they talk about fasting, And fasting is really done on the Day of Atonement.
Yeah.
And that's...
but not only then.
That's right. But mostly that's the compulsory tradition was to be that they could do it more often, twice a week, sometimes some of them did.
Yes, which is why they're questioning him, that he's not telling his disciples that they must fast regularly. John did it, and so on. But again, is this part of this strange transition between an old covenant and a new one to come, where, if you like, Jesus is already teaching them things which is going to make a change when it comes to that sort of thing? I think, like a lot of this, fasting, he's not going to say you don't do it. He's just saying there's no rules attached to it. So now you're going to have to be guided by yourself, the Holy Spirit, what God wants you to do when you fast, when you give, and all the other things. He's getting them ready to understand that their religious life, if you like, is going to be based more upon a relationship with God than with a series of rules in the past. I think that's what you said earlier, slowly going to come through. Betty?
Yes, picking up that thing on fasting, when he says, Yeshua said to them, are the sons of the bridegroom able to fast while the bridegroom is with them?
Yeah.
Well, they have the bridegroom with them, they're not able to fast, which is sort of giving the game away a little bit, isn't it? If he doesn't want people to know.
Well, by calling himself, calling himself the bridegroom, you mean?
Yeah.
Well, yes, possibly, because it's dressed up in this sort of parabolic story-like sort of way, where you don't have to make an exact analogy with it, but you're right. It's one of those things where you might pick that up and think, oh, he's making a claim here. But I don't know whether... Jesus did make claims about his messiahship. It's just that he didn't make them quite as explicit as some people might have wanted. So it might have been a hint in that direction. But I don't know how much they thought of Messiah in bridegroom terms, to be honest. So whether that was a big hint or not. Maureen? Don't forget to unmute.
Thank you. I'm still looking at the new, and it's in chapter 2 and verse 25. It's the new cloth, and the new wine, and the new wine skins.
Okay, I don't think it's verse 25. I think it's a bit earlier than that.
Yeah, it is 21.
Yeah, 21, 22, and so on. Yeah.
Yeah. And it's saying about new.
Yes.
New. So it's the old and like the old and the new.
Good point. Yeah. Again, that does crop up there in verses 21 to 22. 21, 22. Two long verses about the,
yes,
the
new. Mm. Thank you.
Thank you. Pat?
It's when Betty mentioned about being the bridegroom and things. Well, Sinai had already taken place many, many centuries before. And there that Israel was married to the Lord.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that might register with them and leave that sort of hint with them. Yeah. So what I think we'll do, because we've got another 20 minutes or so, I'd like to move on beyond these three chapters, but if something comes to mind, do go back to them. We won't go quiet and read it silent to ourselves, but if we look into chapters 4 and 5, and sort of skim read as we're sort of looking at it together, chapter 4 is a bit more familiar, because in Matthew's gospel, you again get, there's a close parallel here, because you get these different parables. And so Mark, for once, actually sort of makes us stop and listen to Jesus' teaching. And again, this is where he gets into a boat and uses it, as I said, as a sort of floating pulpit, so that he could actually speak more clearly to the people. And this is where you've got the parable of, well, what we mistakenly call the sower, which could be looked at better in a minute. But he starts to teach them in parables, which, as I say, in Matthew's gospel is right in the middle of it. That's chapter 13. So again, we've moved very quickly to this sort of teaching, and he gives some other shorter parables to follow until you get to verse 35. So if you want to just remind yourself of what's in chapter 4, verses 1 to 34, you'll find it very familiar very quickly. But this is a longer teaching section. Malcolm?
You say it's a floating pulpit, but may I remind not just you, but when the speaker in Hebrew, he always sat down.
Yeah. Yeah. He does say he got into a boat and sat in it. Yes. So, yeah, I'm only using the word pulpit because we're familiar with something usually high up and distanced away from everybody else from that point of view. But, yeah, even when he gets into a boat, he sits in it. Symbolically, I mean, it might have been safer, I don't know, but we're informed of it symbolically so that we know whenever Jesus sits to teach that we are listening to him in an official capacity as a rabbi, as someone who at this point you need to listen to because he's really getting something across to us.
The people to whom he was speaking would have been up on the shore, so he would have been below them.
Indeed, yes, he'd be speaking up to them. Again, you assume that with these hillsides and so on, that it created a natural sort of amphitheatre, particularly for allowing a voice or sound to be transmitted fairly easily across quite large distances. And probably being on the shore of the lake, the sound would carry across to the people. I mean, he just says crowd, so you assume there's a lot of people, but you never quite know how many there were. So you get a teaching section here, which Mark probably got. You know, one of his sources said sort of like this is the collection of parables. And it does look as though these were all on the same occasion. Sometimes you can't always tell, but it just says, well, then Jesus said, and then again he said this, he also said that. And then in verse 35, it's that day when evening came. So you can assume he's had a pretty full day of teaching. And we've now reached 6 o'clock in the evening or wherever the sun's going down. But you'll notice that we're also told that there's a time when he explains the parables to the 12 in particular and others who are more sort of closer to him to give them more details about it, just to make sure they really understood. And he asks them the question, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? It's almost like having a bit of a go at them. If you don't get this, I mean, what chance have you got getting the other stuff? But anyway, he teaches them more and explains it to them. So it's a very well-known parable. It's very people know the story very well. Whether they understand it that thoroughly is a moot point. But Jesus is obviously saying that not everybody is going to receive what he says in quite the same way. And there's many different ways in which it will fail to produce anything. There's lots of different conditions which will prevent the word of God bearing fruit. But he persists, he perseveres, and so on. And he says at the end of this little section, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them. But he explained things as well to his disciples when he had chance. So there's many more which we know about from other gospels. But Mark, no time for any more. We've got to get back to the miracles. We've got to see some more healings. We've got to see something even more remarkable coming up because Jesus is about to raise someone from the dead. So if you read on from chapter 4 and verse 35, onwards, we've now got a miracle, I want to call a nature miracle, if you like, of him still in the storm. And then when they get across to the other side, begins a whole new series of miracles. So I'll leave you to sort of work your way through the rest of chapter 4 and into chapter 5 and see what you want to share on that. Again, all the time thinking, what are we learning more about Jesus? How is this helping us to understand who he is, what the conflict is about, why he's heading towards the cross? And why is he proclaiming, why is this good news? Why is this a proclamation of victory? What's the nature of the battle and how does Jesus win it, if you like? So just keep reading from chapter 4, verse 35 onwards and come up with some thoughts or questions or comments as you go through it. Malcolm, you're muted though.
So now there was a large herd of pigs feeding near the hill, and the unclean spirits begged him, send us into the pigs. I think the Jews would have seen that as rather poetic because they don't eat pig.
Yeah, indeed.
It's unclean.
Yeah. Yeah, I suppose so. You realise now, of course, that he's gone across the lake to a new region. And so there could be, and there obviously was, pigs there because he was now in what's called the Decapolis, the area where there's some Gentile settlements. But yes, it won't have escaped their Jewish minds that this was happening within impure spirits into unclean animals, if you like. Not that it did them much good, the spirits that is, because the herd, 2,000 in number. I mean, have you ever seen 2,000 pigs on the rampage? I mean, it can't exactly be a pleasant experience, and rushed down into the lake and were drowned. And as a result, people wanted Jesus to go away because he was basically destroying their economy, I think, by this. Come on, where's the compensation for this? You know, what's going to happen? We've got Alison and then maybe John or Rose.
Yeah. So I was looking at 25 to 29, verse 30 actually, that the power went out from Jesus when the woman touched his garments. And although we're looking at the Gospels as they were written, this Gospel as it's written for the Gentiles, it just strikes me it's very like the Ark of the Covenant, where if people touched it, they were suddenly struck down dead, or there was some sort of thing where it there was a power there that struck people.
I'm sure you know this, but of course the cloak is his talit.
But it's the kanaf, isn't it? What she actually touched was the kanaf.
Yeah, the tassels, or the kanaf is the corners of it. Attached to which would be the tzitzit, the tassel. Mm. And within Jewish thinking, this was the corners, the tassel bit, was a source of healing. And it even goes back to the verse in Malachi about the sun risen with healing in his wings, which we think of as bird's wings. But of course, the talit had its wings and so on. But there was...
It's all related to the different laws, isn't it? So it is very much around the Torah and the covenant, the old covenant.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, she's operating within the old covenant. Of course she is, because there's nothing else at this point. And it's not as though Jesus tells her off for that and says, no, this doesn't work anymore, because he does, and because it still was in that time. But the most important thing, really, is what she believed and the faith that drew the power from him. So, yes, it might seem a bit superstitious that it's to do with a bit of clothing or something, but basically, as we're going to learn from the whole story, it's your faith has healed you, not my tassels as such. But anyway, We've got lots of other people. So was it John or Rose?
I just wanted to talk about hearing this, the version around sending the swine into the Sea of Galilee. From the African point of view, were the people, the Africans who heard this thought, well, of course they should ask this man to leave. He's just destroyed their livelihood.
Yeah.
And also a sad comment on Christians who believe some strange things. One of the first times I was, it was 1982 when I was in Israel for the first time, there was a group of Americans there who'd come with all their diving kit because they were looking for the pig's teeth in the Sea of Galilee.
Did they find any?
No.
They somehow appear in church?
Because I ran into them again about 2 weeks later at down in Jaffa, and they hadn't found any teeth.
Oh, no. How disappointing for them. I'm sure they could have found them if they'd looked harder.
Sure, they had the wrong spot. However, you were saying it didn't do the spirits any good to be in the pigs. From the African point of view, where there is strong belief in water spirits, this didn't do the spirits any harm. The pigs died, but the water spirits were set free. So the Africans see it from a very different point of view.
Oh, okay. Yeah, because he doesn't then tell us what happened to the spirits once they had left. Did they find other animals or even humans and so on? Or were they banished to the abyss or somewhere? We don't really get any further details on this. It caused a bit of a stir, which was presumably the intention of it, really. In this new area where people were seeing him now. I mean, again, what do you learn about Jesus from this? Yes, it's to do with power, same as with the cloak thing, and the one we haven't yet talked about, which is the raising of the Jairus' daughter. It's almost as though Jesus' power is intensifying, or at least it's being demonstrated in a much more significant way in various things. Mary.
In verse 10, it says this is to do with the evil spirits. He begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country.
Oh, yeah.
And I heard someone speaking on this once, that particular areas have particular demonic spirits.
Right.
I don't know what your thoughts are on that.
I mean, I haven't got any great thoughts on it as such, but you're right from what it says here. Again, little details that we sometimes miss, and I haven't spotted that bit before. Beg them not to send them out of the area may well be significant in some way. Yeah. And in fact he didn't, of course, because they ended up in the lake, so they were pretty well still in the same area.
They didn't want to be sent out of the country, it says in my Bible. But
no, country, does it? Okay. Well,
but the person that was teaching on it said that like in Africa, there'll be different spirits from what maybe here or...
Yeah, territorial things.
Yeah, I mean, that's right.
Maybe the idea of the area, stroke country, is, as we learned, the region of the Gerasenes or Gergesenes or Gadarenes and even... So it was a region. That's what they meant, perhaps, by area stroke country, because that was where they were. It's really peculiar as well, because is it one spirit or many? My name is, but we are many, and he begged, not they begged. So you get a strange mixture of, oh, there's loads of them. I mean, were the 2,000, because the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs, 2,000 in number. So were there at least 2,000 spirits in this legion of spirits? Mm-hmm. Let's move on to Pat and Lynn.
It's in Daniel, it speaks about Gabriel coming down, but had to wait for 3 weeks. But he also had to wait for Michael for help, because they were contending with spirits there.
Yeah. Yeah, again, the idea of territorial or spirits with a particular emphasis there. Yeah, okay, cool. Lynn?
I was just going to say the same. Michael, the prince over Israel.
Yeah.
Also, elsewhere in the Bible, it says the boundaries of the people are set. That's why we look at Acts 1:26, that some countries would know the Lord and some countries wouldn't. So perhaps that country in verse 10 might be something to do with demonic certain ways that demons acted in certain countries.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think certainly in the Old Testament, there's lots of places that suggest that sort of thing, that and that these areas will always have that kind of barrenness of spiritual life and so on. Okay, as I said, we've skipped over a little bit the fact that that Jesus was on his way to respond to the synagogue leader Jairus about his daughter, and of course, eventually he continues there, and so notice that towards the end of the chapter, when he heals them, he's got Peter, James, and John going with him into the house because he wants them to see what actually happens. And it ends up with, again, strict orders not to let anyone know about this. But this, I think, is the first time he's raised someone from the dead. Certainly in Mark's Gospel. Anything else from these opening chapters? I hope this is going at a right sort of pace, that we need to get on with it, but at the same time we're not rushing past lots of things. Betty?
Yeah, I'm following this in the One New Man Bible, and verse 41, it's got, I've always read it that he said to the girl to rise, it says prayer shall rise. And in the notes, it says, the Greek text says talita kum, then includes a statement saying, which is translated, girl, I say to you, rise. This purports to be the translation of talita kum, and must have been added by a well-intentioned copier who did not understand, mistaking talitha, the Greek spelling of talit, for the Aramaic taliata, meaning young woman. Talit kum is Hebrew for prayer shawl rise. Jesus placed his prayer shawl over the girl, and then spoke to the prayer shawl.
Okay.
So there you go.
I've not heard that at all, but I can understand why there might be some confusion over the word talitha or whatever it is. And I suppose you could argue that if the healing of the woman while he was on the way there involved his cloak, this could involve his cloak as well.
Yeah. Yeah, I've never seen that before.
No, I haven't. And I mean, I think it would have told us if he'd put the cloak on her in some way in order to do the healing that way. I think we would have had a bit more of a clue early on, because all we get is that he went in, he took her by the hand and said to her, it would make more sense if we knew that he had put his cloak on her or done something else. This almost seems like he goes straight in, he sends certain people out, and then he sort of does this rather than some great great act of something going on. I'm thinking obviously of, and I think it's Elisha, isn't it, that raised someone by, I think sort of laid across them for a while and eventually they came back to life. This seems much more instantaneous, I think. But interesting, I'll probably follow that up in the One New Man. And a good point is, as you're going through this, why don't you use more than one version anyway? Because at least you get a bit more variation. And even if in the end you decide, no, that's not right, at least you've had a bit of a look at something else. Pat and then Malcolm.
I had not heard about that, which Betty shared. But when you go back to the, when he talks about the woman getting healed, she stretches out her hand. Yes, she is healed through her faith. But she actually touches words. And of course, Jesus is known as the Word.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Okay. It's interesting that Jairus says to Jesus, please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So again, you know, his faith is there. And he obviously recognized that this would happen through hands. And it just says then he went in and he took her by the hand and so on. Malcolm?
Yeah, the complete Jewish Bible says they went in where the child was, taking her by the hand. He said to her, Talita Kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up.
Yeah.
And once the girl got up and began walking around.
Yes. Yes. That is the standard understanding and translation in there and so on. And I suppose that they're going to say that because she was a little girl. So it's not as though he was using a strange word from that point of view. It's not as though, oh, it must be something else because she wasn't a little girl. That she was. She was 12 years old. And obviously at that point, rather hungry. So she had to have something to eat. Right. Mary? Yeah. You're muted, though.
It's interesting that the lady who had the bleeding problem had bled for 12 years.
Oh, and yeah.
And that the wee girl's only 12.
Yeah, yeah.
It's just...
yeah. And I'm thinking that, I mean, obviously these events, you can say, yeah, they definitely all happened as it says here. In other words, the beginning of this one, then the interruption, then the conclusion and so on. But I can't remember this off the top of my head too much, but I think someone said within Mark, you get these sandwiches a lot where there's something in the middle of two other bits, if you like. This does act like a bit of a sandwich. And we might look out for other instances of that sort of thing happening a little bit. I might look that up another time. What I will do, though, is tell you that obviously there's nothing next week. It's because I'm not here. We'll pick it up in 2 weeks, but why don't you do some reading in the meantime? And for instance, why don't you read through, because for instance, we may have a bit of reading time together, but it saves a bit of time. If you've already read up to the end of chapter 10, so in other words, we've done the first five, read the next five, because after then you get into the arrest and you're ready towards the climax of the whole thing. But I'd like to just point out one thing to you, if you are reading through these chapters. Notice in particular chapter 8 and verses 27 to 33, because I'm going to explain that in a bit more detail, perhaps. But that to me is the centre, by that I mean the pivot, the proper sort of Hebraic centre, that even this storytelling thing where they tell stories in a particular way. Those verses, particularly verse 27 onwards, act as a very central moment within the gospel story. And it is roughly halfway through the whole gospel in terms of the number of words and so on. But more importantly, it's a big moment. But I want you to read 27 to 33 as a single unit. See what's happening. Okay, shall we stop the recording there, please?